You were old and advanced in years. Imagine that. Lord could say that to me as well, but there you go. And there remains yet very much land to possess. There's the key. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Sihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron, and it is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and the Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, and to the boundary of the Amorites, and the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise from Baal God below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamat, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephot Maim, and all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I've commanded you. Now, therefore, divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. Well, Lord, I promised we were coming to technical passages. Open our ears to what we need to know as 21st century followers of Jesus. Feed us, as you promise. We know you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a seat. Well, as I mentioned last week, 13:1 is the beginning of the second half of the book of Joshua. So before we launch into a detailed exploration of this text, it's really a good point to kind of take a step back and look at the big picture of the book as a whole, and at least where we've been so far. If we divide biblical texts up into sections, it helps us to kind of analyze their content and their themes, but doing so is entirely subjective to the student. There aren't really right or wrong answers for how someone chooses to divide up biblical passages. It's just that doing so creates a building block for the book as a whole. So reading a text to look for its divisions can deepen and enrich your understanding of the material. And in any historical book of Scripture, the most basic division is two parts, since there's normally a pivotal point on which the narrative hinges. For example, Exodus, which again, you'll be studying in adult Sunday school come September with Bubba. So Bubba could tell you if you asked him right now, there are two parts of Exodus. Now, he might disagree on what the hinge is, but generally speaking, the hinge, that focal point of that book that splits it in two, would be the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. So that there's a pre-Sinai half and a post-Sinai half. So our pivot point here in the book of Joshua is the summary we read last week of 11:23 that pretty much says Joshua did it all, God delivered on the promise, and Israel thought Joshua was a righteous dude. Okay? So there's our pivot point for the book. God has begun to fulfill his promises, and he has begun to make Joshua the important leader of the land. So the first half of the book is about the conquest of the land, and the second half is about the allocation to the 12 tribes of Israel. So we move from vivid, dramatic action narratives to lists of places and people. So this section has a more sedentary pace. It has a more relaxed tone. It has a relative lack of action, and that makes it a dramatic contrast to the first half of the book. So once we see the major division, those two halves, then the subdivisions can become clear. Chapters 1 through 12 can be divided into two major sections. The first five chapters give us the preparations for the actual conquest, which is then dealt with in detail in chapters 6 through 12. And in that subsection, there are four key battles or stories of conquest that we've seen: Jericho, Ai, Gibeon, and the waters of Merom. And there are also two major setbacks caused by Achan's sin and by the Gibeonite deception. And both of those sad events are overruled by God for the ultimate deepening of his people's trust and the development of his sovereign purposes. He brings an entire new city-state full of idol-worshiping pagans into the midst of Israel and gives them the privilege of serving in his tabernacle. Isn't that an amazing story? Now, in the second half of the book, we find a major subdivision, and that's chapters 13 through 21, and they deal with the distribution of the land as God's gracious, long-promised inheritance to his people. This section contains a chiastic structure, that is, it's a writing technique that funnels the material down to one central point and then fans back out again. In other words, it's X-shaped, thus the word chi, or chiastic structure. The focus point of this section is the establishment of the tabernacle at Shiloh and the writing of a description of the land, and that comes in chapter 18. That's our central point for this subsection. The second subdivision of the second half of the book is chapters 22 through 24. That's the concluding section of the book. It describes the return of the 2.5 tribes east of Jordan and Joshua's farewell address to the leaders and to the nation. So as we work through chapters 13 through 21, that forms a big portion of the book's entire content. Actually, to Israel, it's the most important portion of the content. To you and I, not so much. Not our land. We don't live there. We don't need deeds to it. It was their land. They lived there. They needed deeds to it. And this whole section is one giant long deed of trust to the people of Israel from God. So we have to admit, as 21st century Christians, it just doesn't grab our attention. After the excitement of the battles and the celebration of the Lord's victories, it's really kind of understandable to read these 9 chapters as almost anticlimactic. And it's hard work to mine the treasures out of that section. If we were taking a seminary course on the book of Joshua, then we'd certainly be justified in spending a series of classes slogging through the geography of the land and the history of the tribal divisions. We might even use some PowerPoint maps just to help keep ourselves awake. We know that all scripture is profitable. Paul says that in 2 Timothy 3:16. And at this point, it's certainly part of God's inspired, inerrant word that we're approaching. But John Calvin says this: I've already premised that I would not be very exact in delineating the site of places and in discussing names, partly because I admit that I'm not well acquainted with topographical or choreographic science, and partly because great labor would produce little fruit to the reader. Nay, perhaps the greater part of readers would toil and perplex themselves without receiving any benefit. Now, that's Calvin, not me. We're going to follow Calvin's advice. Over the next few chapters, we're not going to give a detailed exposition of places and people. Rather, we're going to use the tools of biblical theology and practical application, and we're going to try and draw out principles that are still valuable for us today as we battle to process our spiritual inheritance in Christ and to enter more fully into his rest, both now and in eternity. But before we move on, we need to recognize our position in relation to this material is really different from that of the original readers. For us, in the modern West, the title deeds to property we own, or the lease agreement for the place we rent, those are important legal documents. But let's face it, we pay other people to write and read those documents, so we don't have to, because they're dull and boring, unless you have a property dispute, right? Then you go see a property lawyer and you pay him or her to read over all those deeds and niggle over all those details, because they still don't even matter to us. We just don't have time. We're busy Americans. We have jobs to work, right? So that might make for boring reading, but we have to make sure they're carefully stored and preserved as indisputable proof of our right to our property. Now, hopefully that gives you a little perspective on why these chapters mattered so much to Israel and to each tribe and clan and family group. These are the title deeds to their inheritance, written down and authorized by their appearance in the Holy Scripture. These are the reference point of indisputable authority for any controversies that are going to occur in generations to come for the people of Israel. That's what made Joshua a document of great practical importance for its original readers. And it also underlines for every successive generation of Israel that the Lord gave Israel the land, and that these arrangements were disposed and enjoyed under the authority of their sovereign covenant God, upon whom they depended for all things. So, chapters 13, verses 1 through 7 control our understanding of everything that follows. That's why we read that section this morning. 13:1 tells us that it is Joshua's old age that triggers the command for him to define the land for an inheritance now. That's verse 7. Joshua's role in the division of the land is crucial, because as we've worked our way through the first half of the book, we've seen that his stature with God and with the people grows. And as promised, he is now exalted in the sight of all Israel. Chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 4, verse 14. So no other person in Israel has the authority and the leadership that Joshua enjoys. And when he dies, he's going to leave behind him an immense vacuum without any hint of a successor being provided. Now, if you read even one chapter of the next book, which is Judges, you'll see the unfolding tragedy of sheep without a shepherd. They really do have a shepherd, by the way. Their shepherd is supposed to be God, right? But even the gospel writers see that point in history and recognize the sheep without a shepherd. And they tell you who the real shepherd is, because it's Jesus, and he comes and he sees the tragedy of people going around like sheep without a shepherd. Right now, Israel has a shepherd. They will have no shepherd to whom to turn when Joshua dies. And that's okay, because that will be God pointing us forward to the great shepherd who is to come, and the work of the great shepherd to bring us into a new and permanent and eternal land. But Joshua has to be the guy who hands out the property. He has to be involved in the leadership role. Although the writer says there remains yet very much land to possess, that's verse 1, chapter 13, the allocation and the distribution of it among the tribes has to be carried out by Joshua under God's direction while he's still alive. So, of course, the fact that large swaths of the land are not yet under Israelite control is going to be a stimulus to trust and action among the people in order to secure the reality of what God has assigned them by promise. The people had great motivation, because what they were promised was finally beginning to be within their grasp and indisputably secured by the promise and the actions of Yahweh, the covenant God. Now, there's a parallel analogy to our Christian experience, and it's backed up by what Paul says in Philippians. Speaking of the resurrection, he writes, "Not that I've already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." We have God's unshakable promise that we will be joint heirs to a new and a perfect and an eternal land. And it's ours by God's decree, the fact of which He increasingly weaves into the fabric of our lives in practice by our pressing on toward the prize. So Paul continues, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. To be receiving a settled faith that the promised blessings of the gospel are ours now in a measure, and they will be ours increasingly. That changes our entire perspective, or at least it should change our entire perspective on how we live our lives in the present. So much of our Christian experience is the practice of making apparent what is hidden. Correctly applied, these chapters of Joshua, they can have a beneficial effect on our discipleship. Think what God has promised you, and press on toward the prize of your upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's the elevator pitch. Now we'll press on into some of the details, and hopefully as I look up, there won't be too many people asleep. But that's the Holy Spirit's job, not mine. So Lord, keep us awake and let us see something of Jesus in the text. Chapters 13, verses 2 through 6, describe the full dimensions of the land yet to be won. And they're significant. Beginning in the west on the Mediterranean coast from Shihor, that's the Nile, east of Egypt in the south, all the way to Ekron in the north. The area is predominantly settled by the Philistines, who originally immigrated from Crete. But it's counted as Canaanite. That's verse 3. It tells us that geographically speaking, this area is considered Canaanite, if it's not ethnically Canaanite, because it contains the Philistines. They were in the beginning of the Iron Age, the end of the Bronze Age, they were the sea peoples that after 100 years of earthquakes and famines and volcanoes left their land because it was unsustainable, built boats, and went around the Mediterranean either infiltrating into populations or sacking some of the cities that wouldn't let them in. So a lot of upheaval around 1200 BCE. And part of that upheaval was caused by Philistines moving out of their land and trying to find some place to live where they could worship their gods and grow their own crops and live their own little lives. The five principal cities are named, and then with them, the Avim, the people who many scholars say were the original Canaanite inhabitants. And those people are now squeezed into the south. That's chapter 13, first part of verse 4. In the north, the whole land of the Canaanites extends to the Sidonians and the Amorites. Likely, that's modern Lebanon, as verse 5 indicates. No doubt, there's still pockets of resistance in the hill country, but this description emphasizes the need to push into the plains. Now, these verses show that Israel carved out its territory in the mountains of Palestine, the hill country, while the native populations remained still fairly sad and comfortable in the plains. Why? Israel was intimidated by their weapons of warfare, and their weapons of warfare were chariots. Somebody remembers? Thank you. Chariots are good for flat fighting. Chariots are bad for mountain fighting. Israel was comfortable fighting in the mountains, man to man, spear to spear, and sling to sling, arrow to arrow, stone to stone. But get down on the plains where the cavalry and the chariots were, the jeeps and the tanks of their day, and Israel wasn't so confident. Even though they've just fought a battle where they drove all the charioteers and cavalrymen off their horses and out of their tanks, and made them run into the hills. And they burned the chariots and they hamstrung the horses, but they still aren't going down onto the plain voluntarily to take the plain. So that's where we are. Chariots were suited to fighting on flat ground, but they're not all-terrain vehicles. So Israel is staying mostly off the plain. The rain in Spain falls mainly on the plain, but Israel does not fall mainly on the plain. It likes the hills. They're comfy. That's the way they're used to fighting. So this is the challenge that God lays before Joshua and the people as he divides up the land. It's a large geographical area with many key cities and numerous people groups, well-armed and well-resourced. Nevertheless, verse 2, chapter 13, the land that yet remains still must be conquered. Israel certainly has more than a toehold in the land. They're in control of much of the eastern half of the country, and that's because of the Lord's fulfillment of his promises. All of God's fulfillment up to this point is intended to be encouragement for that yet to be done, including, which is why the author put it in last couple of weeks, including that they have defeated chariots and cavalry already. Big thing as we push forward. So in this context, the Lord graciously reaffirms his promise, second part of verse 6. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. So because of God's promise, appropriated by trust, the allocation of the land isn't an empty action of wishful thinking. It's obedience to God's instruction, generated by God's spiritual gift of unshakable confidence in his promises. To trust is to obey. We act on what we trust. What Joshua has to do, verse 7, is very clear. So then we get to the point where chapter 13, verses 8 through 33, is a replay of what we've already read in chapter 12, and that is the land given to the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh as their inheritance east of the Jordan. Why are we reading this again? Well, the story is likely repeated to stress the unity of the entire nation. It's split by the Jordan River, but it's all going to be part of the land that God is giving to Israel. And it also reminds the readers that the inheritance east of the river was as much God's gift to the 2.5 tribes as the land to the west is to the 9.5 tribes. Now, since this section comprises the survey and legal deed of the tribes to their various lands, we have it included in this section, this title deed. Again, the land belongs to God as its creator. He has the superior right to absolutely everything in the universe. He is the landlord, and he has the right to evict whom he will and to give to whom he wills. So God grants these sections of land to the tribes in trust for their possession and enjoyment. The individual tribes are to make their allotments of land their own, to settle, to govern, to use in accordance with God's instruction. The conquest is only the first step, one yet to be completed. But it's the first step on the road that is intended to stretch down the centuries as Israel serves God by her faithful tenancy of the property, their land. And as with any other obligation under the covenant of works, Israel must remain faithful to the landlord in order to earn the right to stay in the land. So the survey begins with the territories of Sihon, who was the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, who, verse 12 tells us, Moses had struck and driven out. So it's described as all the area east of the Jordan already distributed. That's verses 8 through 12. But verse 13 sounds a note of warning, because from his own historical perspective, the author says that Israel's failure to deal with Geshur and Makat to this day is still a problem. In other words, Moses, we could read in Exodus and Numbers, Moses took action against that land on the east side of the river, but even he didn't raise and completely destroy these two city-state people groups, and they're going to be a problem. So God's clear promise in verse 6 is that he would drive out the pagans, but that's conditional on Israel's willingness to act on the command. The covenant of works is always conditional. That's why the cow is not a happy cow giving nice creamy cheese. It's a mean, raging, sharp-horned, hard-hoofed, head-swinging, tail-swinging, kicking cow. The covenant of works is not your friend if you are on a system of works. You do have a friend, and he has done the work, and we'll get to that. But it's conditional, and that's important to remember that Israel is a tenant. God is the landlord. He's allowing them to live in the land if they do what he says, if they keep the rules. So God's clear promise in verse 6 is that he's going to drive these pagans out, but Israel has to do the work. Like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Israel can only remain in the land through obedience. Now, the similarities and the differences to New Testament believer become kind of clear at that point. Those trusting into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the risen and ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ have been drawn to God, who has, Peter says, granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. So by living righteously and perfectly, Christ kept the covenant of works for us. He dehorned and tamed the cow. Our place in this new and eternal and unconditional and sin-free land is guaranteed because we didn't have to do the work for it. Jesus did. But we must believe the gospel and trust into Christ. Electricity flows through the grid, whatever the grid is. Does anybody really know? When we hear that word, it's kind of like the cloud. What is the cloud? I don't know. What's the grid? Electricity goes through it, right? So electricity flows through a grid, but until an appliance is plugged in and switched on, none of its potential can be realized. So the covenant of works teaches us that it's impossible for us to plug into God. The covenant of grace teaches us that God raises dead hearts to life and gives us the desire to plug into his power, to receive his gift of life. Another thing we should notice is that Geshur and Maacot were mentioned in 12:5 as defeated by Moses, but again, clearly didn't imply that they were annihilated. It seems as we read through Joshua, at least those first 12 chapters in the war campaign, that some places were left relatively untouched. The most rebellious places, the cities who had fist-shaking coalition putting together leaders to attack Israel, those were the ones that were raised to rubble. So God isn't just wiping out everybody in the path of Israel, but he is commanding Israel to push through. Some people will be annihilated, and God tells them the rest. Take down and tear up their idols. Stop the idol worship, right? Get rid of, purge that evil from the land. If you can't purge all the people, purge their idolatry. Another thing, verse 14 lists Levi as the only tribe without title deeds to a portion of the physical land. They're mentioned again in verse 33, where the same comment is made. God declares that their inheritance is not land, but the blessing of serving him through the offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel. Chapter 13, verse 14, again verse 33. Now imagine that. These people who are a good tribe of good, solid Israelites, what is their blessing? What does God think is their blessing? Not land, him. Serving in his temple, being close to him. Now, the amazing thing that strikes me is there's a whole city-state out there worshiping pagan idols sticking babies in fire to impress demon gods to get their wishes granted. And God takes those people and he says, you know what? I'm going to let you serve with the Levites in my temple. So it's not that the Levites are really good, perfect, wonderful people. It's that God gives them what he thinks is the greatest blessing of all, serving him in his tabernacle. And then he gives to these pagan, children-murdering people the gift of being close to him and serving him in his tabernacle. That's the covenant of grace at work, not the cow. The cow kills. The cog, the covenant of grace, gives life. So there's life to Israelites, and there are life to evil pagans, and it's not based on works, lest anyone should boast. It is a free gift of God. Isn't that amazing? The Levites will be supported by the tithes and the offerings of the landed people. That's their means of support. Verses 15 through 23 are the deed to Reuben section of the land in the south of the country, consisting mainly of the area formerly ruled over by the king of Sihon from his capital city, Heshbon. That's verse 17a. Then their allotment includes 12 captured cities in this tableland area. That's chapters 13, verses 17 through 21. So some of the land is described in Numbers and Deuteronomy. The text in front of us also makes reference to Balaam, verse 22. Remember Balaam? He was hired by one of those city-state kings, Balak, to curse the Israelites. But God turned his cursing into blessing, Numbers 22 through 24, and he gave him over to the Israelites to slaughter when they took that section of land. He was evidence of God's sovereignty over all who conspire against God and his purposes. Now verses 24 through 28, because they continue the story with the inheritance given to Gad. Unlike Reuben, their land is bordered by the Jordan on the west, occupying a central region of the country, which is described in verses 26 and 27. And again, the author notes the cities and the villages throughout this region as part of their inheritance. Finally, verses 29 through 31 in chapter 13 list the inheritance of half the tribe of Manasseh, which is mostly the previous territory of Og, the king of Bashan. This is the area further to the north and the east of Galilee. It's on the plateau beyond Gilead. And again, this land that they'd previously fought for, in which the enemy had mostly been subdued, was granted to them by Moses. They went and they asked Moses for it after the battle. We like this place, good grazing here, we want it. Moses said, okay. But there's only enough room for half of Manasseh. And so the other half of Manasseh, we'll look at next week where they go, but not in a lot of detail because, well, we have 9.5 tribes and their allotments to cover next week. Yeah. The rest of the inheritance of the land is going to be divided among the tribes, and it's going to be done by lot. But these have already been determined, and the purpose of the statements here serve to underline the authenticity and to keep the tribes east of the Jordan anchored to the unified entity that is the emerging nation of Israel. Because remember, it's a river that, at least in the spring, floods. Nobody crosses it unless you're God's people and he parts it for you, which even the Israelites got was a one-time thing. So that's why the author is trying to stress the unity of these lands split by a river. They're all gifts of God to God's people. So the first five verses of chapter 14 deal with the allocation of the land west of the Jordan and all the way to the coast. And they also form an introduction to the long account of the distribution to the 9.5 remaining tribes, again, that we look at next week, excluding Levi, of course. And all of that is going to run to chapter 19. So these verses here, these first five of chapter 14, establish the authority by which the process was carried out, the process of allotment. The mention of Eleazar, the son and successor of Aaron the high priest, tells us this is a process of spiritual significance. The priest is there. It's a spiritual thing going on. He's part of Joshua's commissioning, and now he stands with Joshua, the military and political leader, and with the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes. But none of them decides the details of the inheritance. There's no governing committee. There's no inner circle of inheritance. Chapter 14, verse 2. First part of verse 2, author says, their inheritance was by lot. Now, Numbers 26, 52 to 56, God commanded Moses to use the method of casting lots. And once again, Joshua is faithful to perform according to what Moses has written in the law. Larger groups will have larger areas, but no human being determines the location. The deeper reality behind this introduction, of course, is that the sovereignty of God over this inheritance is emphasized, just like the sovereignty of God inhabits, controls, ordains, sustains every situation. So casting lots was a method of discerning God's will in matters where there was no clear word of revelation to determine the right course of action. It was an acknowledgement of God's sovereign rule of all things, even the smallest of decisions. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." We could say, man rolls the dice, but God makes the spots turn up. Roughly one-third of all the references to casting lots in the Old Testament occur right here in the book of Joshua. It was clearly the most important ingredient in the allocation of tribal lands west of the Jordan. It was the clearest way in which the will of God could be made known. And even as late as Acts chapter 1, we find the practice used to select Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot among the disciples. This was done in the context of prayer. But the prayer presupposed that God would control the outcome of the lot casting. And the clear expectation was that in the right context of prayer and in dependence on God, the Lord would reveal his will through the lots. However, after the gift of the Holy Spirit to all God's believing people, that's Acts chapter 2, we read no more of casting lots. Rather, we read of seeking the inner work of the Holy Spirit to give wisdom and guide God's people into God's will. So with the completion of the canon of Scripture in the New Testament, we have now a much richer and more detailed resource of revealed truth on which to base our decision making, and we don't need to cast lots. So the casting of lots in Acts 2 belongs to the period between Jesus' ascension and the Pentecost. Jesus had gone, the Holy Spirit had not yet fully and visibly and openly come in complete and full power to all of the church. If there are better ways of appointing the right man for the right church job today than casting lots, there are certainly also worse ways. And no doubt all of you could think of many of those. Calvin points out, it's to be known, therefore, they were not selected simply to divide the land by lot, but also afterwards to engage or restrict the boundaries of the tribes by giving to each its due proportion. So that involves more than simple lot casting, as we're going to learn when we get to chapter 18. We'll see some of the details of how that works out. Next week, we'll look at the allotments to the tribes that settle west of the Jordan, beginning with the tribe of Judah, because Judah is the largest and it is the most important tribe in Israel's history. Why? Well, Jesus. Sunday school answer. Thank you. Yes, Jesus. Go back a little bit. David. Go back a little bit further. Caleb, the only other guy in all of Israel besides Joshua who says, we don't care if these people are as big as the Nephilim. We don't care if they're giants. God will fight for us. Caleb is from the tribe of Judah. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. So let me close this historical introduction to next week by hearing Jacob's blessings of his sons from Genesis 49. So that's going to play into what we'll learn. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your father's son shall bow down before you. That probably went over really well in the family, don't you think? Your father's sons will bow down before you. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. May God's blessings be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Now, those blessings already in place, it isn't surprising that Judah comes first in the list of allocations, and the chief among them, one of the greatest heroes of the Old Testament story, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. It's his story that's now going to take center stage next week. So